Now we come to the third in our series on the Christian view of God as Father. And I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bibles or New Testaments. Perhaps somebody could bring some New Testaments to those who are up here who haven't got them. And in particular to John chapter 4 and verse 23. Because we're going to spend a short time this morning overhearing a remarkable conversation. But in the middle of this conversation comes some of the greatest revelations, I think, in the New Testament about truth, Christian truth. And I love the phrase in verse 23, which really gave me the idea for today's title. But the hour is coming, says Jesus to this woman, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. For such the Father seeks a seeking Father. Now I have in my hands today some literature telling some rather sad news, really. It's the end of 15 years of remarkable dialogues at Bow Church, the other end of the city. I suppose the other service in the Tuesday lunch hour that is our partner, or rival, if you like to put it that way. And for 15 years, as you know, Joe McCulloch, who's retiring, has been running these astonishing dialogues. Astonishing not just because of the very big crowd who've been coming to them, but because of the remarkable people who've been speaking and dialoguing in the other pulpit with him. And I was given yesterday this brochure of the last series and the list of names of those who have dialogued over 15 years. And practically every famous name seems to be here in broadcasting, stage, politics, education, authors, journalists, and so on. The thing that struck me very much as I looked at this literature announcing the end of it all is the title on this little brochure, which says, a quote, of course, from the old rhyme, I'm sure I don't know, says the great bells of Bow. I'm sure I don't know. And in a way, that's the slogan that Joe McCulloch has taken for these dialogues. And he says that in some blurb in describing what has been done over these 15 years in these words. This is an age, he says, when certainties divide people and doubts bring them together. I'm sure I don't know, says the great bell of Bow. A church with so undogmatic a signature tune should obviously serve as a meeting place for all who want to share in a common search for truth in the world of today. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? And as far as it goes, of course, we'd all agree with it. We all know what it is to doubt, and there is a sense in which we are all in this common search for truth. And yet, as I read that, I couldn't feel that it was quite satisfactory because it doesn't tell the whole truth. I mean, does this book start as you open it and turn to the first page in Genesis 1:1 like this? In the beginning, man decided to search for God, and he called his friends together and said, we're going to look to see if we can find the right truth for the modern world. Who knows that the Bible doesn't start like that? It doesn't begin to start like that. It says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It's all about God and how he shone his light into a dark world. And in fact, in the third chapter, we find God already seeking. We find man and his partner having sinned in the garden, ashamed of themselves. And they're not saying, oh God, we're trying to find you in the garden. No, they're hiding behind a tree. And it's God who's searching and saying, where are you? Hiding from me. Now that seems really to be the biblical picture. The Bible picture is nothing like as flattering to us as this idea that we're all commonly searching for truth. The Bible stands that really on its head and says that God is looking for us. And the trouble is that all of us deep down have some kind of conscience about God, and we tend to hide in any dark corner that we can find. And so although it is true, of course, that we have to search for truth, it is much truer to say that God is searching for us. Which means, of course, that if you've been coming to lunch hour services for any length of time and you haven't found God, the fault must lie on your side and not on his. Because he's already taken the initiative. And what is said so clearly in the Old Testament, of course, is said much more clearly in the New Testament. For the God of the New Testament is always a seeking, moving God. There aren't stories in the New Testament about sheep looking for shepherds, are there? No, it's the other way around. The shepherd is looking for the sheep. To suppose that the sheep can sit around having a discussion And trying to find truth is really ludicrous, isn't it? But the sheep just don't have the brains for it. And my friends, we don't just have the brains or the aptitude to find God by ourselves. That's why whenever you open the Bible at some great New Testament story, you come across some phrase like this. Jesus speaking to a woman by the well in the heat of the midday and saying to her, "Do you know the Father is seeking?" Now, open this chapter with me, John 4, and let's look at one or two things in this conversation. We'll start with the rather tricky question that she set him, and that's recorded in verse 19, 20. Jesus has been speaking very plainly about her moral life, the fact that she has no husband because there have been 5 men in her life. She's rather taken aback, and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," verse 19. "You seem to be able to read the secrets of all men. Very well, if you're such a prophet, will you tell me the answer to this old difficulty we've had about where we should worship? Our fathers," that is the Samaritans, "have always worshipped here on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews worship on Mount Zion. And you know, they're very exclusive about it, our Jewish neighbors. They say that's the only place." "We've been arguing about that," she says, "for centuries. Would you please tell me then what's the answer?" Now, the commentators aren't quite sure, and I don't blame them, whether this was a sincere question or not. I mean, was she rather embarrassed by this revelation of the 5 men in her life, and therefore putting up a kind of intellectual smokescreen? People do that, don't they? When the gospel light gets a bit close to them, they start saying, and then they raise some ancient intellectual chestnut. But most commentators, I think, are willing to say that there must have been some sincerity in this woman's heart, and that something in what Christ had said and the remarkable knowledge that he showed had brought out from the recesses of her heart and mind an intense desire to bring this question out once for all and get it settled. And so she says, "We're very worried about this exclusive worship of the Jews. Could you tell us who's right?" Now, I ask you, who would ever have guessed that a woman like this, coming to get water for her family in the heat of the day, meeting with this other group of women doing similar jobs, ever had a question like that in her heart? We don't give that kind of thing away, do we? We're absolute experts at putting the shutters up, aren't we? We don't discuss these kind of things at the office. We don't even discuss them with our nearest and dearest very often. We're terribly shy, aren't we? We don't want people to know what's going on down here. And yet I believe this teaches us that in the hearts of all men, at any rate in very, very many, there are questions they would love to ask if only there was a chance. We really must not underestimate what is going on in the hearts of men, for example, in the office. We mustn't even do it with the office atheist. We must not take him at his own valuation. How do we know what questions are really there? If you'd seen this crowd of women gathering water and talking about their children and what they were going to give their husband for supper when he got back in the evening, would you have guessed that one of them was asking questions like this? Actually, I don't think that's quite fair, because women, when they get around a cup of coffee, often do talk about ultimate values. They seem to be more courageous than men. I am quite sure that men don't do this when they get into the golf club or the city club or whatever it is, because we are very cowardly about this. We don't like revealing our hearts. So it starts with a tricky question. So let's go on then to the marvelous answer, which comes in verse 21, 22, and 23. You will often have heard me say how much I marvel at the answers in the Gospels, as I'm sure you do. I've often marveled and said it to you that about the answers that Jesus gave to his enemies when they tried to trip him up. And I've sometimes said from this pulpit that I would very much like to see a modern television chat show with antagonists to Christianity asking questions of Jesus. If he could come back for just 1 hour, that's how I'd like to see him. At least that's one thing I'd like to see. As there are many other things too. But as I've tried to imagine it, of course I realize that such a show wouldn't get off the ground at all, would it? Because you wouldn't find anybody willing to ask him any questions. It is a dangerous thing to try and trip him up. Well, I've often said that, but you know, this story has made me think that if those answers are marvelous, the answers he gave to those who want to know the answer to their questions are even more marvelous. And this is a most beautifully set answer, isn't it? First of all, it's very skillful, because in verse 21 he defuses the whole thing. You see, in a moment, in verse 22, he's going to have to tell her that she and the Samaritans were wrong. That's going to be rather painful. And so he begins by, as I say, defusing it. Believe me, he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. May I tell you, he says, that this really doesn't matter any longer? That this question you ask me is just about to vanish? It's rather as though you were the inventor of electric light and you came into an office where they were trying to decide how to light the office. And they were arguing about the relative merits of two different kinds of candles. And you came in the door and you said, well, my name's Edison and I've just invented electric light or whatever it is, so you can put your candles away. So Jesus says, don't argue about those candles. Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion are going to sink, so to speak, into the plain. They no longer matter very much. How beautifully it's done. Then look at verse 22. You worship what you don't know, the Samaritans. We worship, we Jews, what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's breathtakingly honest, isn't it? She asked him a straight question. She received a straight answer. He doesn't fudge it. He doesn't, as we so often do, I'm afraid, when we try to win our friends, tuck awkward things out of the way. He faces her with the straightforward fact that the worship of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim was not acceptable to God. Why? Because it was not in accordance with truth. And he is going to say, as you know, in that great statement, verse 24, indeed he says it twice, that if we're going to worship God, it's got to be in spirit, that means from the heart, but it's also got to be in truth, that is to say, it's got to be in accordance with God's revelation of himself to men. Now that very, very much needs saying today, doesn't it? We would like to say that however men try to worship God, it's all acceptable to him. It doesn't matter which road they come. We would like to say to many of the immigrants in our community today, if you are sincere in your approach to God, then God will receive it. But we can't say that. No, we can't say that if we believe the New Testament. Because worship that is going to be acceptable to God has not only got to come from my heart and involve the whole of me, but it's got to be in accordance with truth. The truth that he's revealed through Jesus Christ. This is such an important thing today that I want you, if you will, to keep a finger there and to flip back to Mark chapter 7. A passage that has made a very great impression on me, and I think it does on all people who study it. Again, some very plain speaking by our Lord to the religious leaders of his day, who were, of course, regular in their worship of God, worshipping indeed in the right place, on Mount Zion. And he said to them, verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In other words, they don't worship in spirit. Then verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 8 underlines it with red ink. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. First of all, you're hypocrites and your heart is not right, so I can't accept your worship. But secondly, you are teaching the traditions of men and therefore your worship is valueless. And that is exactly what the Reformers said about the medieval church. It's also still true about much in popular Roman Catholicism, and it's certainly true in non-Christian religions. The traditions have grown up that man has sanctified because of their age. These traditions have covered over the Word of God. And yet men seek to worship God, forgetful of the fact that the traditions of men, if they cover the Word of God, render all that worship null and void. It's a fairly unpopular thing to say today. It was unpopular then, it's unpopular now, but it's true. Let's look at it again in John 4. Verse 23, he says, the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Verse 26, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. How honest. God has laid down how I'm to worship him. I can't meet him at any other place except the cross of Jesus Christ. I can't worship him in any other way except through the Spirit of God and through the truth of God. And then how gracious. Look at verse 23. Do you suppose she's offended? Is she now huffed? Is she going to turn her back on Jesus and walk back to the well and take her water and walk off, refusing to look at him anymore? Well, I suppose she might have done. But how gracious were the words of verse 23. When Jesus turns the whole issue back to her and says, the hour is coming, and it's not really far distant, it's even now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And, my friend, he says, the Father seeks people to worship him like that. Well, of course, he's pointing at her. He's bringing this whole thing down to her heart. He's saying, do you realize that Almighty God, the Father, wants you to be a worshipper? I think it's intensely moving, don't you, that in the New Testament, when some great theological statement is made, it's not made to theological students, it's not made to the scribes and the clergy of the day, it's not made to some great brain like Nicodemus, it's made to a very ordinary person. I suppose verse 24 must be one of the very greatest statements in the whole of Christian theology, in the whole of Christian truth. And to whom was this revelation first given? But a woman about her household chores who wouldn't have known what the word theology meant. Now I'm going to finish this morning with some very quick questions and answers to try to bring this home to your heart and mind and to fasten in these great truths. First question is why? Why does God want people to worship him? Is God rather like those people who have to have an admiring circle of friends around them, always telling them how good they are? Has God got some gigantic heavenly inferiority complex? Does God really want to be serenaded every day of the year? Is God sort of short of confidence? Well, of course not. Why then do we worship him? Well, the very simple answer to that, it would take a long time to go into it, but the simple answer to that is this, that God has so made us that we appreciate and think worthy beautiful things. And that's what education is all about. We seek to educate young people and our children, for example, to like more and more beautiful things. We try to release them from punk rock and lead them to Schubert and Beethoven and all these things, don't we? Yes, I hope we do. I do. Because we think it is worth appreciating worthy things. Indeed, we think it's a degradation of civilization to think that something that is unworthy is worthy. It's very much a live issue today, isn't it? People are turning things up on their head and saying they're going to think that is worthy, which all civilization has said was unworthy. Now, right at the heart of the Christian message is the education that Christ brings us. Christ says you're all worshipping the wrong things. You've got all these idols. Idols of money and career and self-esteem and so on. And Jesus says, let me take you from these things to put them in their right perspective. And the only way you can see these things as they ought to be seen is to see God himself, the center of the universe, the only truly worthy one as he is. And if you see his worth as it is, then you'll come back to sanity. And you'll see everything else in its right proportion. The only time when we become truly ourselves and discover what it is to be a man or a woman, when we see God as what he is and worship him for his glory. So God is not doing it for his sake. He's doing it for ours because he wants us to be brought back to the truth. Second question, who? Who does God want to worship him? If you have your New Testament still open, it is very remarkable, this fourth chapter, because it's set, of course, in a Jewish setting. But it is, in fact, John's way of recounting that Jesus came for the whole world, because the Samaritans were, if you like, halfway to the pagan world. And so the conversation climaxes at verse 42, when the woman goes back to her village and brings back some of the menfolk who ask Jesus all sorts of questions. And then they make that great confession that John wants us to recognize. For they say, we've heard you for ourselves, verse 42, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. See, John 4 is saying to you, he didn't come for the Jews only. He came for the whole wide world. And in the world, of course, he comes for individuals. And amongst the individuals, he comes for a woman like this. So if he's interested in a woman like this, he must be interested in everybody. Yes, he's interested in sinners. You can't be too sinful. You can't be too ignorant. You can't be too wayward. You can't have too bad a record for Jesus to fail to seek you to be a worshipper. Third question, how? How do I become a worshipper? Well, obviously, I've got to hear about him. That's why we have this long conversation. It's interesting, isn't it, that in St. John's Gospel, which is said to recount only 20 days in the life of Jesus, which is a very funny way to write a biography, it's said that there are only 20 days. If that is so, a great deal of John's Gospel is taken up with conversations between the Savior of the world and one person, which means that Jesus thinks it is worth infinite trouble to see that one person understands. And that's why Christians also want to major on personal talking with their friends and trying to explain it to their friends. So don't be offended if your friends have been rather tiresome lately trying to bring you to lunch hour services. They mean well. They want you to share what they've got. They want to tell you what they have learnt. They want to pass on what Christ has said. And then last of all, when? When do I become a worshipper? Well, it's striking here, isn't it? Because it seems in verse 25 as though the woman wants to procrastinate. I don't blame her, do you? She's suddenly been brought face to face with the most tremendous truths of life and death, the great issues of why we're here, what we're meant to be about. And she steps back in verse 25 and says, well, thank you, but I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, well, I'll take my questions to him, because I guess I need a bit more instruction. To get the astonishing rejoinder, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Don't put it off. There's no one else to come. There's no further truth. It won't be tomorrow, it's now. For the hour is coming, and now is, and here I am. Well, let's say again this Tuesday. How often on a Tuesday we come to that kind of thought, that today is the only day that you can take that step of giving your life to Christ. And so once again I'm going to disappear into that little office behind the organ. Because there isn't a vast crowd of people in the way, it'll be easier to get there. Your lunch will be kept. There's plenty of food for everybody. Why not join me for 5 minutes, and I will tell you the steps to take to begin to worship God the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for revealing to this unimportant woman in the middle of the day in this out-of-the-way place one of the great truths of all time. Bring this truth also to bear on us in the City of London this Tuesday. Grant that every family here may be made up of those who are willing worshippers of the Father. And so bring us all to the feet of Jesus Christ and to the personal and urgent challenge that he brings to us. I that speak to you am he. Please save us from the cowardly program of procrastination. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.